The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
We're continuing this morning in the book of John, and this morning we come to something of a transition in the book of John. Of course, in the original manuscripts, there were not chapters and verse numbers as we have. That's an academic sort of apparatus that's been added, very helpful in a number of ways. But in the natural flow of the text, there is something of a chapter change here. What I mean is that John essentially summarizes his main core message about Jesus, his introduction to Jesus, if you will. Before the rest of the book, his editorial voice will continue to decrease and decline, and more you'll just be seeing what Jesus does and what Jesus says. It's my opinion that John is actually writing this to people who think they believe in Jesus. Some of them rightly, some of them wrongly. And so while of course this is helpful if you don't know Jesus at all, of course it's helpful to have this introduction, John is actually pushing something at people who think they believe in Jesus, so that they will understand who he is truly, and that faith will be real and have its proper effect. Allow me to read from John chapter 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' Now, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." May God bless the reading of his word. A few things to observe. You'll notice that the last section is in italics. That's something that I requested in the printing of the bulletin. But I think it might be helpful to see the change in voice there. This is not the first time this has happened. This, I suggest, is the voice of the prologue, in the beginning. This is the voice that follows Jesus' interaction with Nicodemus. "For God so loved the world." You see, there's a similarity in language, talking about heaven and earth, dark and light. In other words, I believe this is John the Apostle's voice. As he jumps in from time to time to bring clarity, you might say, I'm not sure this clears things up. He's speaking in such profound ways. But that is what he's doing. And this is almost the last time that we will hear this voice so clearly. I think this is a marker where John is summing up his argument. And what is his argument? One way, I think, to get at this is to say simply that Jesus is the main event. We say, well, obviously. His claims about Jesus are extravagant. If you're a Christian, you have to believe that Jesus is the main event, don't you? Theoretically, yes. Practically, not necessarily. In other words, it is easy to think that you are believing in Jesus, and yet Jesus is not the main event in your life. Jesus is not always the main event in a church. John is very concerned about this. In other words, he wants people to know that Jesus is not just helpful. He's not just a teacher or an enlightener. He's not a life coach. He is the main event. In who he is and what he has done, these should be the dominating, omni-relevant realities in our lives. And yet so often he is not. And so John makes this case, and he even gives us now the example of John the Baptist as an example of what it looks like for Jesus to be the main event, even in a situation where it looks like Jesus and John may be in competition. You can see just a couple of other notes on the text. There's a discussion between John's disciples, this is John the Baptist, and a Jew over purification. And when John uses this term, a Jew or the Jews, he's using it in a technical sense, meaning the leadership, the religious and political leadership of the Jewish people from the perspective of a later day. Meaning by John's time, whether you are ethnically Jewish or not, the issue is, are you somebody who believes in Jesus, or are you somebody who is confirmed in a what is now considered Jewish perspective? A perspective on God's word that does not include Jesus. This is not a racial term. This is a technical term for the leadership that holds that position. These are the people who cast the Christians out of the synagogues, for instance. And so, of course, there is a dispute, not only between Jesus and those people, but even between John. You might recall at the beginning of John's ministry, people were coming out saying, who are you? Who are you? Why are you doing these things? That continues to happen. And this is still relatively early in Jesus' ministry, because John the Apostle gives us this note, John had not yet been put in prison. And if I were consistent, I should probably take out the parentheses and put in italics there. That's the same voice, I think. And so what really is the issue here? And what I want to suggest is that there is a dispute, there's a decrease that happens, and then there's an issue of delight. In other words, when Jesus is not the main event, we tend to be intoxicated by disputes and disagreements with one another. And John, in response to that, says, no, I will have nothing to do with this. He must increase, I must decrease. And then there's a different kind of intoxication that comes through Jesus. Jesus is very provocative in this way. First of all, the dispute. There is a discussion that arises. Literally in the text, it's controversial. This is not a happy back and forth, interesting academic discussion. These people are fighting with each other. That's what's happening here. A discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Jesus' ministry is growing. He's baptizing. John is still baptizing. And one of these leaders comes out to John. And probably, this is one of two times that this word purification even appears in John's text. The other referred to the jars full of water for purification at the wedding in Cana. So what exactly is the nature of this dispute? John doesn't get into it. He doesn't seem to think the details are important. We can only guess what they're disputing about. We know that people were coming out and asking John, what are you doing? Why are you baptizing? What is the point of this? It likely was a continuation of that discussion. And so one of these Jewish leaders is coming out to John's disciples and saying, explain to me what your bath is supposed to do for people. When people go into the water and come out, when they are cleansed, what does that mean? Why are you doing this with Jewish people? Normally, it's non-Jewish people who want to come into worship who have to do this. Why are you doing this? And perhaps there's a bit of an insult to it, as tends to happen when we have debates. They rarely stay about the material issue. They quickly become ad hominem. They become insulting. You're wrong because you're stupid. You're wrong because you're evil. That's where we naturally go. Again, this is speculative, but likely. It seems likely to me that it would have been something like this. Why are you doing this? It's pointless. These people are already Jewish. And besides, you're not even very good at it. Look, this Jesus guy is baptizing more people than you are. Why do I say that? Because immediately, what do John's disciples do? They feel threatened. They've been critiqued. And they go to John and say, John, I thought we were doing something important. Aren't we cleansing God's people? Isn't that a crucial ministry? Look, this guy used to be a part of your group. And now he's got his own group and he's outpacing us. Everybody's going to him. There'll be nothing left for us. There's something intoxicating about a dispute of this kind. Something that takes you off of your purpose, even when you agree about what it should be. C.S. Lewis, I know you're shocked. C.S. Lewis put it this way. If you put first things first, you get the second order things thrown in. But if you take those second order things and put them first, you lose them both. You never even get the sensual pleasure that you would otherwise get from eating a good meal when you're just greedy. When it's not in its proper place, you actually enjoy it less. When you take something that's not supposed to be the main event and you make it the main event, you lose all sense of proportion. You become intoxicated. It becomes all about whether you're right and whether you're achieving your aim. Just consider, what was it that John was there to do? He was there to call God's people to repentance so that they would be clean and they would be ready for what God was going to do. But now his disciples are fighting over a ritual of purification. You just think, part of what John seems to have been rebuking them with was, what do you think we're here for? Is it to get everybody to do our ritual? What is that ritual about? It's about being ready for God. In other words, John's response seems to be, I don't care about your dispute. I don't care about your questions. I don't care what those people think. I don't care about what we're doing because you're missing the point. They expect John to be upset that Jesus is doing better than him, if you will. John seems to see them and say, you expect me to fight over this? I refuse to do this. I refuse to enter into this kind of dispute. Rather, what he says is, I'm going to celebrate the very thing you're threatened by. The fact that Jesus is doing so well makes me happy. Just think about from John's perspective. John knows something that almost no one else knows. John is the one who said, I want you to come and be cleansed and be ready for God. And then he turned and said, and look, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have to imagine, John looks at his disciples, you heard me say that this man will cleanse the world of sin. Our bath is not going to do that. No cleansing, no washing of hands that anybody will ever do. No ritualized act of repentance will ever achieve this. Why are you fighting over this? When I told you that the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world is right over there, and you're worried about what's the best way to wash your hands, to be baptized, and you're fighting with people over it. The reality is that Jesus must indeed be the main thing. If he is not, we lose our senses. We become intoxicated and we immediately descend into quarreling. This is throughout the world, within the church and without the church, sadly within the church. When people ask me, what kind of music should we sing for worship? This could be a very highly charged issue. We're talking about the worship of God, are we not? And yet some of you have heard me say this. My goal is to make everyone equally unhappy about the mode of our worship. That's not really my goal. That's a practical approach. What I want is for us to not be worried about those details. It's somewhat natural, but I also double down and say, I don't want to care about those details about anything. And I'm sure this frustrates some of you. It frustrates me sometimes, I'll admit that. I don't care what color this carpet is. I don't care if it changes color, if it stays this color. I don't care about the murals on the walls. I don't care about the color of the walls. I don't care about any of it. I don't care what style of music. There are some styles of music I do not like. The issue has to be, is Jesus the main event or are my preferences the main event? This happens even on theological issues. How are we to talk about the union of God and man in the person of Jesus Christ? A crucial issue. And yet, when that theological controversy is the issue, how are we to reconcile God's providence over all things and the will of man? It's an important issue. It touches on everything about our lives. And yet when that theological controversy is the issue, Jesus actually may not be. You may be more wrapped up. You may be so intoxicated with getting your way, demonstrating your perspective and being right, that you end up like John's disciples, who say, how can it be that this man is doing better than us when we're doing something so important? And they were right that what they were doing was important. And all John can say is, behold, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. If he doesn't increase, nothing that we do matters. We could say in our context, if you are not worshiping Jesus Christ from the heart, it does not matter what lyrics you sing or what style of music accompanies that lyric. That's not to say those things are not important. Of course they are, but only in relation to him. But we become intoxicated with these kinds of disputes when Jesus moves out of that center and something else takes its place. Why does that happen? Why is it that if we take our eye off of that ball, everything falls apart? This indeed is why we always talk about Jesus. This is why when we're training preachers, say, listen, if you don't read the Bible and you don't talk about Jesus, I don't care what else you do when you're preaching a sermon. It just doesn't matter. And if you do it badly, at least, and this is what I tell myself, at least if we read the Bible and we talk about Jesus, at least a sermon will perhaps have been preached. Because he is the main thing, and nothing else can take that place. Indeed, Christians may have to engage in all kinds of cultural, political, economic, and practical concerns, but the church can never allow anything else to take that place. Why? John is quite sober here. In the midst of this kind of intoxication, John is very sober. In fact, what John does when he says that he must decrease, when he says he must decrease, he's actually reversing our normal human pattern. Ever since Adam and Eve were told, eat from any tree in the garden except this one. You say, well, that seems like an easy thing to do. There's one bad choice and infinite good choices. Why would they ever make the wrong choice? Because they were tempted to say, what if you were to increase? What if you were to be in the place of God? What if you were the most important thing? It sounds appealing. It sounds attractive. And yet we see that principle in play. When they did this, they lost everything. John is doing the opposite of this. He says, in no way can I be in the place of Jesus. I was, in fact, only here to introduce him. John is reversing what happened to us in the fall. He is disciplining himself to say, I will not take the place of God. I can only be his servant. James 4 describes this principle that is endemic to us these days. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? But remember that God gives more grace. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In our pride, when anything else takes Jesus' place, it's a proxy for our own desires. That is why we immediately become intoxicated in our disputes. That's why it's difficult to have a civil conversation about things that are important. Because we are wrapped up in the issue. We rush into the vacuum where Jesus is supposed to be. We almost cannot help it. But if God is in the picture, if he is the main event, then it's possible to actually be content. Just think, how often do we say to ourselves, rarely out loud, if I were in charge, things would be different. And by God's grace, you're not in charge of that situation that you're critiquing. This is God's grace to you. If you really were right, he could put you in charge and sort out whatever it is. I've been to many conferences over the years, Christian conferences on all kinds of subjects. And many times I've sat there listening to somebody saying, he's not saying that right. She's putting the emphasis in the wrong place. And I begin critiquing that person. And what is it that allows me not to become or remain a monstrous, judgmental, vile person because I think I'm grasping it better? It's this thought. If God wanted me to say that, he could arrange that, but he hasn't. He has me sitting here listening to them. maybe my perspective is not so important. Maybe what I should be seeking here is what they're trying to point me to, which is Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're saying that now. This guy's rambly. He says some of the same things every single week. I hope you'll put up with that. And you will look where, like John, I am trying to point. John is exceptional in this way. From the beginning, he said, I am not the Christ. I am not the one who's in charge. I am not the main event. He must increase and I must decrease. That is what I was made for. That's what we were all made for. This is the tide. This is the current we are always fighting. But John goes further than that. He's not just saying this is the right way. These are the right proportions. This is the right priority to have. He actually describes an incredible delight. Jesus being the main event for him isn't just the right thing, it is a delightful thing. John is, on one hand, he's completing exactly what he set out to do. He says, I am not the bridegroom, he is the bridegroom. I'm the bridegroom's friend. That's like a combination of a best friend and a wedding planner. And John says, I mean, just consider, if you went to a wedding where the best man insisted on being the center of attention throughout the whole thing, it would be disgusting to see such a thing. His whole job is to help his friend, the groom, get married. John says, that's who I am. I have just been here to achieve this goal, that Jesus would meet his bride. And so if you come to me and say, look how many people are going after Jesus, that can only make me happy. Consider the inversion. As John's ministry and influence decreases, his joy increases. That is, on one hand, his role. That is exactly what he was called to do. It is also the pattern of our own lives. That if you see your preferences not taking hold, and yet Jesus becoming greater in your life, that should fuel incredible joy. This is the pattern that John holds out to us. I'm not getting my way anymore. Things aren't going the way that I might prefer. Indeed, John will experience that to the utmost as he is imprisoned for carrying out his God-given role and ultimately even executed for it. And yet he says, he must increase, I must decrease, but this joy of mine is full. The more this happens, the happier he becomes. And there's an incredible contrast here between John and Nicodemus. It's no accident that these episodes happen back to back and that the editorial voice of John the Apostle jumps in both times. Remember, Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And then the apostle says, those who are in the dark remain in the dark and will not come into the light because their deeds are evil. He's talking about Nicodemus and all who are like him. People who say, if Jesus could just help me, that would be enough. He says, no, you're not coming into the light. You need more than help. You need to be saved. Here, the editorial voice comes in and says, he who comes from above is above all, talking about Jesus. He who is of the earth, and here he's presumably talking about John the Baptist, belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. We say, that seems harsh. I think John would agree. He'd say, all I can do, my whole ministry, is just to say, look at him. Look at him. I can't tell you about heaven. I've never been there. But he has. Look to him. This is the whole goal of his ministry. He who comes from heaven is above all. He is the one who can give witness about what he's seen and heard. And he who receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. John says, this is the most I can say. This guy has it right. This is the highest form that my ministry could possibly take. Another way to think about this, the voice who has been calling in the wilderness is now rejoicing in the voice of Jesus. Right? When the best man hears the groom's voice, he says, I'm happy, because now he's meeting his bride. Jesus is meeting his bride. And this fundamentally is what makes John happy. So I came out here so that people would repent and be ready to meet God. And you're telling me that's happening? and that's a threat to my ministry? No, that is the fulfillment of my ministry. Jesus is doing something that is impossible. Look at John's words. In the editorial section here, he says, whoever receives this testimony, in verse 33, sets his seal to this that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. Now, up to this point, John has been very clear. God keeps giving his testimony and no one receives it. And yet here, John is seeing that even though nobody hears what God says, we all live in the dark and we do not come into the light, something impossible is actually happening. People are hearing Jesus' voice and they are coming to him. The light is shining and people actually are coming into it. Something that John has described as impossible is actually happening. Now, up to this point, we have been talking about the issue of priorities, about Jesus being the main event. We've talked about what happens when that is not the reality, how we descend so quickly, we become intoxicated with our own desires and ideas, and we inevitably begin quarreling. And we've seen how John refuses to engage in this. He says, I'm a prophet. I can only do what God wants me to do. And that's the opposite of what human beings do. I have to delight in what God is doing. But something else is taking place here. There's a different kind of intoxication that Jesus is bringing about. John has had this ministry of purification. And in this text, we see that there's a dispute over that. But he is also the one who has pointed to the Lamb of God who would die to take away the sins of the world. And for John, there is just nothing quite like this. The Lamb of God will die to purify. For John, the Lamb and the groom are the same person. They are both Jesus. And he is the Lamb in order to be the groom. He is the one who will purify the bride so that he can have her. The scriptures use this very intimate and intense language to talk about what God intends his relationship with his people to be like. He uses wedding language, union language. And this, for John, is an intense delight. This union is taking place. This wedding is going to happen. For us, we see a problem. We see that in our world, intoxication often requires purification. If you become intoxicated, you are likely to do things you otherwise wouldn't do and to cross boundaries you wouldn't otherwise cross. You're going to have some mistakes that you're going to have to deal with. We expect that. But for Jesus, the pattern is actually just the opposite. This is John's delight, that purification will lead to intoxication. Jesus often puts this quite provocatively. Indeed, at the wedding at Cana, he did something provocative. He took the jars for purification and he made wine out of them. Why did he do that? Here, perhaps, as we revisit that episode, we might see a little bit more clearly. For Jesus, a wedding is an occasion for intoxication. Now, I'm not saying that if you're at a wedding or such an event, you should get drunk. I'm not saying that. I'm not a teetotaler, but I don't like to drink. And so I don't advocate for intoxication. But for Jesus, a wedding is precisely the place where you should be intoxicated. You should be celebrating. You should be overcome with love and joy. And so when he's at a wedding and they run out of wine, he says, of course there should be more wine. We say, that seems like a strange choice. And it's no accident that the purification jars are used to hold that wine, because Jesus' whole aim is to purify his bride so that she might be completely intoxicated with him and he with her. This is John's joy. He is the friend of the bridegroom and he is delighted to see this happening. But for us, there is a different joy. John is the friend of the bridegroom, but what the scriptures tell us is that we are the bride. And that is a different joy. When you are at a wedding, and that moment comes where the doors are open and the bride begins to walk down. Everybody stands. This is our ritual. Everybody stands and they look to the bride. And you should do that. And the bride will be beautiful and radiant. She'll be presented to intoxicate the groom, which is why you should look to the bride and then look back to the groom. Because there is a glory on both sides. You see the bride and her glory and her beauty, and then you see the groom and you see that glory have its effect. It can be entertaining to watch the groomsmen as well. Those who are up for the first time, including the groom, will be stiff and careful and usually grim. Not intentionally, but they don't know what they're doing. But if there's an old married man among the bunch, you'll see he's more relaxed and he has a smile on his face. And the contrast happens when the groom smiles. Because he doesn't smile because he's relaxed and he knows what's going on. He smiles because he sees the bride. And he's intoxicated. Everything changes in that moment. He is going to have his bride, and the bride is going to have her groom. It's beautiful. And John is saying, this is what is happening. And you are the bride. You are the one that any purification happens for. This is who Jesus is to us. He is the bridegroom coming to have his bride. John, again, I keep using this intoxication language. This is on purpose. John even says he gives the Spirit without measure. When he receives his bride, he pours out his Spirit. He gives delight to his people. Jesus will pour out the Spirit. In Ephesians 5, it says, do not get drunk with wine. And if you hadn't heard me say that before, the apostle says this. Paul says, do not get drunk with wine. That's not the kind of intoxication that God intends. But he does intend intoxication. He does emphatically intend intoxication. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. This is what Jesus does. He will pour out the Spirit, so that you will be intoxicated. What do drunk people do? One of the things they do is they sing. And that is what the Apostle Paul says. When he pours out his Spirit without measure upon you, address one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing, making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is describing a party. Theoretically, that's what we do when we gather for worship. We are having a party. We are seeking to see our groom and be intoxicated with him. Jesus uses this kind of language. John the Apostle, John the Baptist, even Paul, they use this language provocatively. When Jesus is the main event, he's not an idea. He's everything. He's absolutely everything. Everything. He is that in and of himself, and he is that as he purifies the bride. He is the lamb who comes to take away the sin of the world, and he is the groom who comes to have his bride. This is the point that John is making. Jesus is a reality, an intoxicating reality. That doesn't mean that if you're intoxicated, that you're experiencing the presence of Jesus, but it does mean that Jesus intends. And here perhaps is where we have to make a fine point. He intends for you to become intoxicated with him. And we have to admit this actually will not happen in this life except in a partial way. Look at John's language. He makes this absolutely. He raises the stakes. He makes the point in the most emphatic terms. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is the main event, and everything else becomes secondary. Whatever your concerns may be about worship, about doctrine, about politics, about economics, about cultural issues, there are ways to pursue those that honor Jesus. You can think of somebody like William Wilberforce, who successfully abolished slavery in the British Empire. That's what he's most known for. We rarely remember that it took him decades of faithfully serving Jesus to accomplish that end. and that he accomplished much more besides, because he was not seeking merely to abolish slavery. He was seeking to worship Jesus. His greatest concern, if you go and you read his writings, his greatest concern is that people would know Jesus. They said, of course that means we have to abolish slavery and we have to reform our society. But the issue has to be Jesus. How quickly we forget this. Jesus is the main event. And what he intends is to have his bride. We ought therefore to think of the life that we live now as something like an engagement period leading up to marriage, which in John's context here is the eternal life he's talking about. It must be this way. If this life, in other words, if you hear say, yes, I want to be intoxicated with Jesus, I want every day to be a continual delight, an experience of joy and success, that sounds good, but you will not have it. It simply will not happen because you have not yet entered in. Jesus has not yet had his bride as he intends to. This is a period of engagement. You could never know Jesus the way that he intends for you to know him in this life. Actually, what he intends for you now in this period of engagement is to experience suffering and sorrow and loss as you wait for him. This is his intention. And then to be so flooded with joy that you will never remember those experiences of sorrow, except as a contrast in which you can say, he is worth it. I say that on one hand simply because it's reality. This is true. This is the way he has planned for your life to go. And the explanation is he wants you to know that he is worth it. He is worth the wait. He is worth you decreasing. He is worth you losing. He is worth you sorrowing and lamenting over good things that have been lost, because it teaches us to say that he is the good thing I must have. He is the treasure in the field. He is the pearl of great price for which I will sell everything gladly if I might have him. Everything becomes relative to him. This life is a period of engagement, which will be followed by an eternal life. Why does it have to be eternal? Because we want it? No. But because for you to know Jesus, it will take an eternity of intoxicating joy. We sometimes have a glimpse of this. Sometimes enough to remind us that that is what we are living for. Jesus will have his bride. John's joy is that Jesus will indeed have his bride. Our joy is that he will have us and we will have him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, we struggle. Lord, we confess often we do not struggle. Forgive us. So often we become consumed with our own ideas and preferences, even over things that are good and right. And we forget our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died in order that we might be forgiven, the one who bore our sins in order that we might be cleansed, and the one who intends a good that we could never even hope for ourselves. And Lord, we struggle to be humble, to decrease, and rejoice in his increase. Father, give us strength and have mercy on us. Indeed, Father, help us to experience some measure of that joy you have made us for. Help us, Father, to give away or put off anything that would obscure that view for us. Father, we long for that day at that wedding feast when all sorrow has been answered with joy. We pray for your strength until that day, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.